that passage that Jim just read from Ephesians 2, it's the heart of the Bible. We all were dead in our trespasses and sins. We saw these babies up here, and they're precious, each one a gift from God. But we come into the world already with our hearts tuned to our own way to walk away from the Lord, and that's what we do. Every one of us does. The Bible talks about it, that we live in the passions of our flesh. We are children of wrath. We're all headed towards God's wrath because of our sin. But God is a God of mercy and love. And so even though we were dead in our trespasses, He sent Jesus to die in our place. So that He could give the gift of eternal life for free. And the Bible says it's by grace that we get saved from His wrath. It's by grace when we believe. And there's not other things we need to do. We don't have to get baptized and give money to causes and do this and that to be saved. To be saved, you put your faith in Christ and He forgives you. And then He makes us new, right? And so then we come to the end of the passage, Ephesians 2:10. But if you know Christ, then this verse is for you. Ephesians 2:10, it says, "We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." If you are here this morning and God has saved you, then God will put you in position to do good works. God didn't just save you so you could be happy and comfortable. You will be happy and comfortable in eternity, right? But He didn't just save you for that. He saved you because He has plans for you to do good works, to accomplish things, to bless other people, to bring Him glory in this life. And if you're a believer, you just know this. God is setting your life up, and He's gonna put you in position to do good. The thing is, though, when you come to this position, and God has moved, and He's arranged things for you to do something good, there's going to come for you a time of choice. And you can choose to follow through on what God has set up and to do the good work that He's prepared for you. But a lot of times that brings with it risk. A lot of times it's way easier when it comes to the choice for us, instead of doing the good work that God set us up for, instead of that, to just say, "Well, I'm going to let this opportunity go," not do it. That's usually easier. It's usually safer. As we look at our passage here in Esther, we're going to see that God puts her in position to do something good, and then she has a choice to make. And if she chooses to do what God has set her up to do, it's going to be risky. And that same thing is the case for us. I'm praying today that God would help you to know what is it that He's set you up for? What is the good thing that He wants you to do? And I pray that you'll make the same decision that Esther does, and to choose, no matter the risk, I'm gonna obey God. I'm gonna go His way and see what He does. Okay, so Esther, we were in Ephesians. I wanted to show you this connection here, but we're gonna go back to the book of Esther that we've been studying. This is our third week in Esther, and we're going to Esther chapter 3. We're going to find 8 events that lead up to Esther's perilous choice. First event that leads up to her choice is number 1. God put Esther into position to deliver her people from a threat that did not yet exist. That's what we found in chapters 1 and 2. God's putting Esther into position to answer a threat that doesn't even exist yet. So in Esther 1, God's arranging all these things. God arranges it so that the queen of Persia is deposed. So the king's looking for a new one. And God arranges it so that Esther, this Jewish girl, gets raised up and put into the position as queen. And God arranges it so that Mordecai saves the king's life. And He's doing all these things in Esther 1 and 2 to set up for the threat that's coming. The threat doesn't come until Esther chapter 3, where we get today. And you know, this is what our God does. He knows what's coming tomorrow. He knows the choices that humans are going to make. He knows the choices that kings are going to make tomorrow. And so He's working today to accomplish good that He's setting up for tomorrow. It's what He did in Esther chapter 1 and 2. So, event number 2. on your sheets there is this: Haman the Agagite rises to power. Event number two, Haman the Agagite rises to power. Look there with me at Esther chapter 3, verse 1. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, and advanced him and set his throne above all the officials who were with him. When I was a kid, my family went to a melodrama. I don't know, Silver Dollar City or something, but I just remember that we went to this play. And in this play, we were instructed as the audience that when the good guy came onto the stage, you're supposed to cheer. And when the bad guy comes onto the stage, you boo. And I just thought it was so much fun. Like, yeah, you're sort of just looking for the bad guy to come so I can boo. The Jews of Esther's day, if they were reading this story and they'd never heard it, and they were reading along and they came to this Haman the Agagite, as soon as the word Agagite was pronounced, they would know, boo now, this is the bad guy. We don't know Israelite history as well, so maybe we need some refreshers on why this means he's a bad guy. Okay, go back to, well, I don't have to turn there, but back in Exodus, the children of Israel, they were delivered from Egypt, right? And then they went through the wilderness for 40 years on their way to the promised land. And on their journey to the promised land, they come down to this place that's called Rephidim. And they're ambushed without cause by one of the countries that lived there to the south of the promised land that they're headed towards, the Amalekites. Maybe you remember the story of this ambush. So the Amalekites come, they attack Israel. Joshua takes the soldiers and he goes and fights. And Moses goes up on the hill and he lifts up his staff in prayer to God. And as long as Moses' staff is lifted up, the Israelites win. And God gives a great victory in this battle. And the Amalekites are defeated. And in the midst of this, the Amalekites ambushing the Jews for no cause, God, who is the judge of all the earth, declares this concerning the Amalekites. He says, Exodus 17:14, I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. If you're going to understand the Bible, you have to know that God is the judge of all the earth. And he judges sin, and he does it according to his what is right. And so for all of us, one day we'll stand before God and be judged as to whether we will face hell for eternity, or we'll be with him in glory, and Christ is our hope. For them, God is announcing judgment on the nation of Amalek. Because of what they've done, he's going to wipe them out. There's not going to be any people of Amalek left, and he's going to fight them until that happens. So God announces this back in Exodus 17. Now you skip ahead a little ways. This is a horrible map. You can't see it. But the purple is the kingdom of Saul. He's the first king of Israel. And underneath that kingdom, Amalek lives. And God didn't wipe out the Amalekites right away. They weren't as evil as they were going to be. And God allowed them to, gave them an opportunity to make choices, and they made the wrong choices, and this people became wicked, so wicked that until it got to the point where it was right and just for them to all die. And the flood, God destroyed all the people on earth. Here, he's decided the people of Amalek are to be destroyed. And the instrument of destruction that he chooses is Saul. And so he sends Saul, his king, the king of Israel, to Amalek, and he tells him, listen, they are to all die. Here's 1 Samuel 15:3. Several hundred years after the original, right, they attacked the Jews. God says, now go, Saul, strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. So Saul does. He goes and he attacks the Amalekites, but he does not do what the judge of the earth has told him to do. He spares some of them. One of the people that he spares is the king. King Agag of the Amalekites. 1 Samuel 15:9. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fattened calves and the lambs and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. And if you remember the rest of the story, Samuel comes along, the prophet of God, and he did end up killing Agag. But and it's the beginning of the end for Saul, because he didn't obey God fully. He kept the best for himself. And so there's some of the Amalekites, some of the descendants of Agag that survive. And if you keep going in Israel's history, you find the next king, David. He's fighting against the Amalekites, so they still exist. And now, when we get to Esther, we're jumping 550 years forward, and there's a descendant of Agag that plays an Amalekite that plays a key role in the story. So look there. It's Haman the Agagite. Now, you might expect Haman the Agagite to not be a big fan of the Jews who tried to slaughter his people 500 years earlier, right? And not only is he an enemy of the Jews, but the man he's going to come into contact with, the Jew he's going to come into contact with, is Mordecai. And Mordecai is not just any Jew. Go back to Esther chapter 2, verse 15. I want you to see how... Esther 2:5. I want you to see how Mordecai the Jew, this is Esther's cousin who's raised her as his father, how he's described. There's a little bit of a genealogy given. In Esther 2:5, it says, "Now there was a Jew in Susa, the citadel, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, son of Shimei, son of Kish, a Benjamite." Okay, if we went back to 1 Samuel 9, what tribe was Saul from? Well, he's from the tribe of Benjamin. And Saul's dad's name is Kish. And here's Mordecai. Now, it's 500 years later, but Mordecai's grandpa's name is Kish. And the thought is that this is probably a family name that's passed on through the generations. And so Mordecai is likely a descendant of Saul, at least from the same tribe. And so here we have centuries-long hatred between these two peoples and between these two families, the family of Saul and the family of the Agagites. And we've got Mordecai now and Haman. So, 8 events that lead up to Esther's perilous choice. Haman, the Agagite, rises to power in Persia. Okay, 3rd event that's going to lead to Esther's fateful choice, her perilous choice. Number 3, Mordecai the Jew refuses to bow. Mordecai the Jew refuses to bow. Look there at verse 2 of chapter 3. Esther 3:2. "And all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai would not bow down or pay homage. Then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, 'Why do you transgress the king's command?' And when they spoke to him day after day, and he would not listen to them, they told Haman in order to see whether Mordecai's words would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew." So Mordecai is one of the officials in the land of Persia, in the capital city, and he won't bow when Haman comes by. He's supposed to. The king said they should, but he won't. And Haman doesn't notice, but the other officials do, and they're like, "Mordecai, why won't you bow to Haman?" And his reasoning that he gives them has something to do with the fact that he's Jewish. He will not bow. And Haman doesn't notice, but eventually his officials decide, "Listen, we're gonna check this out." And so they go tell on Mordecai. They say, "Haman, there's this guy, Mordecai, and something about he's a Jew. Well, he won't bow to you. Is that okay? Like, is that fine?" And it's not gonna be fine. So 8 events that lead up to Esther's perilous choice. Mordecai the Jew refuses to bow. 4thly, Haman decides to kill every living Jew. Haman decides to kill every living Jew. Look in verse 5 of chapter 3. "And when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with fury. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. So, as they had made known to him the people of Mordecai, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus." Now remember, Ahasuerus, king of Persia, he rules this huge Persian empire. They're in Susa, the capital, as they write this, but over in Jerusalem, this is still in the Persian kingdom. And this is where many of the Jews have gone 50 years ago. They went back to their homeland and they're worshiping Christ and trying to rebuild, they're worshiping Yahweh and trying to rebuild there in Jerusalem. And so this threat is, Haman says, "Listen, I could fire Mordecai, but that's below me. I could kill Mordecai. That's too easy. I'm the second most powerful man in the world. I'm going to kill every living Jew. And that's not the first time that Satan has attempted to kill off the Jews. And not the last time. Right? So Haman tried it here in the 20th century. Satan inspired Hitler to slaughter the Jews. And we read from Revelation chapter 12 that coming in the future tribulation, there's going to be another time when there will be an attempt to kill all the Jews. Here, if it were to happen, if it would have happened here at this time in Esther's life, then Jesus would not have been born. And it just cannot be that the Jews are slaughtered, because if the Jews all die, then God can't keep his promises to bless the Jews and to bless all nations through them. And so a threat comes to the Jewish people. Verse 7 of chapter 3. In the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast pur, that is, they cast lots, before Haman day after day. And they cast it month after month till the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. Okay, pur is the Persian name for a lot. Casting pur is like casting the dice. And in fact, some of the dice that we have discovered from ancient times look a lot like our dice. They're little clay cubes, and they have marks on the sides. Some of them were specially marked stones or sticks, and you'd put them in a jar, and you would dump out whichever one, or you put them in the folds of your garment and dump them out. And Haman believed that the gods would direct him. Right? He wants to kill all the Jews, but he wants to pick a day that the gods are going to favor him. He needs an omen from the gods so he can pick the luckiest day to slaughter these people. And so he calls in his fortune tellers, priests, whatever they are, and I need a day. What day is best? And so they cast the pur. In the verse it says they do it day after day and month after month. It seems like the idea is, okay, what month, O gods, should we do it? Should it be the second month and they cast the pur? No. Should it be the third month and they cast the pur? No. And they keep going until it comes to the 12th month is chosen. Yes, that's the month. And then they cast them for the day. And so it goes on and on until they choose the 13th day and the 12th month of the year. So through the casting of the pur, Haman decides the day of death for the Jews. And it's set exactly 11 months later. But what Haman does not know is who really controls the pur. It is not his false gods. It is not even random chance. Controlling his pur is the Lord, Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God of the Jews. Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Eight events that lead up to Esther's perilous choice. Haman decides to kill every Jew alive. He sets the day for it. Fifth, Haman wins over the incompetent king. Haman wins over the incompetent king. Apparently incompetent kings are not new to us. Right? Esther chapter 3, look at verse 8. When Haman said to King Ahasuerus, there's a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of every other people, and they do not keep the king's laws, so that it is not to the king's profit to tolerate them. If it please the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who have charge of the king's business, that they may put it into the king's treasuries. Notice, Haman doesn't mention who these people are that he wants to slaughter or how many of them there are. And the king doesn't ask any questions. Apparently, he's too busy throwing parties and entertaining virgins at night to bother with the genocide of a whole people group in his kingdom. And Haman's offer includes money. Let it be decreed that they be destroyed, he says. I'll pay 10,000 talents of silver. 10,000 talents of silver, that's 300 tons of silver. This is 60% of the annual revenue of the whole Persian Empire. Where is Haman this rich? Or where does he mean to get all this money? It may be that he's planning to take it off the dead bodies of the Jews that he slaughters. Verse 10. So the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. the signet ring, grants full authority to act on behalf of the king. So essentially he's saying, write the law, Haman, and seal it with my seal. Verse 11, and the king said to Haman, the money is given to you, the people also, to do with them as it seems good to you. Then the king's scribes were summoned on the 13th day of the first month, and an edict, according to all that Haman commanded, was written to the king's satraps and to the governors over all the provinces and to the officials of all the peoples, to every province in its own script and every people in its own language. It was written in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed with the king's signet ring. This decree was issued on the 13th day of the month. The next day, the 14th day of the first month, the Jews would be celebrating Passover. So this word's going to go out by horseback on the king's Pony Express. For many Jews that live nearby, the next day they sit down to celebrate the Passover and remember how God had delivered them from slavery in Egypt. And as they sit down to remember this great deliverance in the past, the courier arrives and they find that they are going to need God to deliver them again. Otherwise, they only have 11 months before they and all their relatives will be slaughtered. Eight events that lead up to Esther's perilous choice. Haman wins over the incompetent king. Number six, the decree of death is issued throughout the land. The decree of death is issued throughout the land. Look at verse 13. Letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with instruction to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. So essentially, by order of the king, when this day comes, if you know any Jews, you're commanded to kill them all and take their belongings as your own. Verse 14. A copy of the document was to be issued as a decree in every province by proclamation to all the peoples to be ready for that day. The couriers went out hurriedly by order of the king, and the decree was issued in Susa the citadel. And the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Susa was thrown into confusion. Eight events that lead to Esther's perilous choice. The seventh thing we'll find is Mordecai and the Jews publicly mourning and calling out to their God. It's number seven. Mordecai and the Jews publicly mourn and call out to their God. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. When Mordecai learned all that had been done, Mordecai tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city, and he cried out with a loud and bitter cry. This tearing one's clothes, putting on rough clothing and covering oneself in ashes, it was a common custom in that day for expressing grief. And the Persians did the same thing just recently when their armies were defeated by the Greeks in battle at Salamis. The Persians had torn their clothes. We don't do this today, but I'm pretty sure that if we heard what had been decreed and then we saw our Jewish neighbors out on the streets covered in ashes and crying out in agony, we would get the sense. Verse 2, Mordecai went up to the entrance of the king's gate, for no one was allowed to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. And in every province, wherever the king's command and his decree reached, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting and weeping and lamenting. And many of them lay in sackcloth and ashes. Now the text does not say praying. And so there are some commentators who don't believe that even now the Jews are calling out to their God. But I disagree with that. Notice it says they're fasting. What is fasting? Everywhere in the Bible, fasting is the same thing. Fasting is going and humbling yourself before God and asking for His mercy. Now, there are some times in the Bible where people fast and their motives aren't right. But at least on the outside, what is fasting? It is crying out to God, please save. And so we find here throughout the land, the Jews, wherever they live, are calling out, oh God, have pity on your people. And the question is, will their God hear? Will their God save them another time? So Mordecai has gone, clothed in sackcloth, covered in ashes, crying out with a loud, bitter cry, right up to the king's gate, as close to the palace as he can get in such a pitiful condition. They won't let him in. Mordecai makes a stir there, and the word gets in to the queen, who knows nothing of all of this. Eight events that lead up to Esther's perilous choice. This last one, number eight, Mordecai commands Esther to go to the king. So what will happen now? Mordecai is going to command Esther to go to the king. So verse 4 of chapter 4. When Esther's young women and her eunuchs came and told her that Mordecai was out weeping, the queen was deeply distressed. She sent garments to clothe Mordecai so that he might take off his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. It seems Esther's first response is embarrassment. Like, Esther, Mordecai, what are you doing? Like, you're making a big scene. Like, here's some clothes. Put these clothes on. Be reasonable. It can't be that bad. Like, let's talk about this. She sends clothes for him. Mordecai says, no, take the clothes back. Esther realizes something is horribly wrong. So verse 5. Then Esther called for Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs, who had been appointed to attend her, and ordered him. Apparently she can't go out to be with him, or maybe she's keeping her Jewish identity a secret. Somehow she's doing this all through intermediaries. So she sends Hathach, go to Mordecai to learn what this was and why it was. Hathach went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate, and Mordecai told him all that had happened to him, and the exact sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries for the destruction of the Jews. So Mordecai tells Hathach, the messenger, he tells him how he wouldn't bow, how it infuriated Haman, and how Haman had now offered 10,000 talents to the king in exchange for their lives. Verse 8, Mordecai also gave him a copy of the written decree issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her and command her to go to the king to beg his favor and to plead with him on behalf of her people. And Hathach went and told Esther what Mordecai had said. Did you notice? Her people. The secret's out now. At least Hathach now knows. Esther is a Jew. Mordecai is no longer keeping the secret, and clearly he doesn't mean Esther to do so anymore. Go to the king. Beg his favor. Plead with him on behalf of your people. And so Esther's choice is now upon her, and it comes with great risk. Esther wants Mordecai to understand what the situation is and what he's asking of her, because it's not as easy as it sounds. And so Esther sends back to Mordecai an explanation of the fix she's in. Esther faces her choice. Look at verse 10. And Esther spoke to Hathach and commanded him to go to Mordecai and say, all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law: to be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter so that he may live. But as for me, I have not been called to come into the king these 30 days. Ancient sources tell us that for security purposes, there were only 7 people who were allowed to enter into the king's presence without notice. And Esther is not one of those people. She only sees the king when the king calls for her. And now, since the second rounding up of virgins and 5 years into their marriage, they're not as close as they once were. In fact, it's been 30 days since the king has called for her at all. And it's just not a part of their relationship for Esther to just go talk to the king. In fact, if she does, she's worried about how she's going to be received. I mean, we all read the story in chapter 1 when Vashti crossed the king, stepped out of line. He uses a great opportunity to get himself a new queen. And things aren't going well. It's been 30 days. Esther is legitimately concerned that if she goes to the king, she walks in there, he's going to be like, the law is the law, Esther. and she's going to die. And what good's that going to do the Jewish people? She's concerned that she wouldn't live if she does what Mordecai told her. Verse 12. And they told Mordecai what Esther had said. Notice now it's more than Hathach who's relaying the messages. Now it says they told Mordecai. There's a group. The word is spreading. All these people know Esther's a Jew. Verse 13. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther. Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this. So Mordecai makes three arguments. First, Esther, you're not safe from this decree of death just because you're the queen. If it's found out that you are a Jew, then you'll die with the rest of us. Secondly, Mordecai argues, somehow the Jews will be delivered. Why would Mordecai have such an unshakable confidence that the Jews will be delivered? There's really only one answer. Mordecai believes God's promises. It may be that Mordecai has been making some compromises here in Persia. Maybe now he regrets that. But Mordecai knows and believes what God has said about his people. For example, Psalm 89 says this. This is the Lord's words to his people, the Jews, before this time. God says, I will not violate my covenant or alter the word that went forth from my lips. Once for all, I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His offspring shall endure forever. His throne, as long as the sun before me. Like the moon, it shall be established forever, a faithful witness in the skies. And so Mordecai looks up and he still sees the sun and he still sees the moon. And so he says, our God is not going to abandon us. Deliverance will rise for the Jews. So he says that, his third argument to Esther, you're not safe. Somehow the Jews will be delivered. Thirdly, he says, if you will not take action now, you will face the judgment of God. If you won't take action now, you'll face God's judgment. Look at verse 14. See what he says. If you keep silence at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. In other words, Esther, now it's time to choose sides. Are you on the Lord's side, or will you stand against God and face his anger? Mordecai has a fourth argument. His fourth argument is this. Maybe God has brought you to this place for this very situation. Maybe God has brought you to this place for this very situation. Do you see verse 14, the second half of the verse? It says, who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this? He asked it a question because who would presume to know God's unsearchable plan? Right? We can't declare what God is doing. But he says, Esther, you have to consider the reality that God has set you in the palace, that you have become queen for this very moment. Now is your time, Esther. You must act. You know, Esther's not the only one who God puts into position to do good works. If God has saved you, then he has plans to accomplish things through you. Is there something in your life now that God has set you up to do? He's been building you for it. He's equipped you. He's brought you to this place in your life. And there's a good work there in front of you, but you have to decide what you'll do. Maybe you're like Esther and you think, well, it's risky. If I do that, I don't know how it will turn out. You know, this is how it usually is for God's people when he calls us to action. We don't know the results. So often as a pastor, I would say the number one reason why people give to me why they aren't going to do what God's word says is they're looking ahead and imagining what's going to happen. Right? And so God's word says, do this. But Mike, if I do this, then I think what's going to happen is that, and I don't want that. And so, if I do this instead, I feel like this will happen, and that would be better for me, and it'll be better for God, and better for everybody. And so, I can't do this. It's going to lead to a result I don't want. And Esther's in a situation like that. If she does what she's set up to do, she might die. And yet Esther considers the question. Is there something that God is asking you to do today? Maybe today God is asking you to give your life to Jesus Christ finally. But you're afraid, well, if I do, then this person will think that, or my peers will think this. Maybe God is calling you to share the gospel with someone or to invite somebody to church, but you're afraid if you do, it's going to hurt the relationship. Maybe God's calling you to give your life to missions or to go into full-time service, but you know if you choose that path, it's going to be hard. I don't know what it is that God's prepared you to do. I do know this, though. If God wants you to take the risk, you should take it. Have you ever thought about the risk of not doing what God has called you to do? That's what Mordecai's pointing out. He says to Esther, hey, if you don't do it, you'll displease the Lord and you'll bring his discipline into your life. You know, the same thing's true for us as Christians today, even though we're secure in Christ. James 4:17 is true. Whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. It may be that you passing something up that God wants you to do is sin for you, and you'll bring God's discipline into your life. So Esther's faced with her choice. And Esther, number 10, she decides to take action and leave the results to God. Esther decides to take action and leave the results to God. Look at verse 15, chapter 4. Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai. Go, gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf. And do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. Mordecai then went away and did everything as Esther had ordered him. Esther does 3 wise things. First, she submits herself to God's good plan for her life. Second, she asks everybody she can think of to pray. All the Jews in the city. She's like, Mordecai, go find all the Jews in Susa and tell them the queen is a Jew and I'm going to go. Have them pray. And then she's going to go to her young women that she's not been telling that she's a Jew. They don't know yet. But she's going to go to her young maid and she's going to say, listen, I'm one of the Jews. I'm a child of the living God. And for the next 3 days, I am not going to eat or drink. I'm going to ask my God to save me because I'm going to go ask the king not to kill my people, and you're not going to eat or drink for the next 3 days. We're going to ask God together that he'll save me and my people. She submits herself to God's plan for her life. She asks everybody she can think of to pray. And then she leaves the results to God. I will go to the king, though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish. So Esther says, you're right, Mordecai. God put me here for this. I'm going to trust him. It's the right thing to do, and if I die, I die. That's what I'll do. Listen, friends, as I was preparing this message, I just wondered, why does God have me preaching this? I don't know. But maybe you know why God has me preaching this. He takes his word and he applies it to his people. Has God put you into position for something good today, and you're hesitating on the decision? Take the risk. Take the action and leave the result in God's hands. I'm not saying do something foolish, don't get counsel, ask for godly counsel. But if God's calling you to take the action, then do it. You'll never be disappointed with the choice that you make for God's glory. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this example of Esther and just how you spelled it out so we can kind of see her decision that she has to make and that she doesn't know what's going to come. She just has to choose to pray and then do what's right and trust you. And Lord, I pray for us. Lord, you will bring into our lives good things you have for us to do. And when we get there, will you help us to recognize it? And send people to tell us, hey, this is the time you've got to go. And then, Lord, give us the hearts to be like Esther and to just call out to you and do what's right and not concern ourselves with the results. Because you're faithful. We can trust you. We can do what's right. And you'll take care of it from there. God, we thank you for being true. We know the end of this story, and we know that out of Esther's courageous choice that she will make here, you saved the people and sent your Son and gave life to those of us who will believe. You bring the victory. God, you're doing it in our lives too. Help us to play the part in it that you have ordained for us. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks, everyone. God bless you.